Great to see you tonight. Again, Hebrews chapter 4 is where we're going to begin. We are in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 11 this evening. We're going to go all the way, Lord willing, through chapter 5 as we study this book together. The point of Hebrews is to keep Christians who were thinking about giving up from turning away from Jesus. They were thinking that it was very difficult to be a Christian, to live as a Christian, and they were on the verge of, if some had already not done so, they were on the verge of departing from the Lord, going back to Judaism, going back to whatever they knew before they became Christians. And so the whole book, all 13 chapters of Hebrews, is an argument given to people who are thinking about giving up. And the question I've asked a couple of times as we've studied so far, what would you say if you were going to sit down and write a letter to somebody that was thinking about quitting? What would you say to somebody that was thinking about leaving the Lord and leaving the Lord's church and the Lord's people? I would never in a million years have thought to write the book of Hebrews. I'm so glad that God did think to write the book of Hebrews, because the things that are said about Jesus and about who he is, they are profound, they are life-changing, and they are encouraging. And that's the point. This is called, in Hebrews 13, verse 22, a brief word of encouragement. That's what the book is, a word to encourage people not to quit, not to give up. And maybe you're in a place in your life where you feel like giving up, or you feel like quitting, or you feel like not serving God anymore. It's just too difficult. It's just too challenging. There are just too many things that cause problems in my life. You need to listen. All of us need to listen to the book of Hebrews and the arguments that it makes. We're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11 this evening. And as we do this, you might look at your handout if you got one. There are some just right outside the glass doors. If you didn't, you might want to grab one. The handout at the very top, the main idea starting in this section is that Jesus, our high priest, we're going to talk about the high priesthood of Jesus in some detail. Jesus, our high priest, encourages us to persevere despite our weakness and sin. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, the Hebrews writer takes up the fact that Jesus was appointed by God himself. We'll talk about why that's important in just a few moments. And then, as you think about what this all entails, the high priesthood of Jesus, this is an indispensable teaching for Christians. It's not just, you know, optional. It's not just an extra class that you can take and learn a little bit about the high priesthood of Jesus. This is a critical fact about the nature and the work of Jesus that we need to appreciate and understand. And we need to become mature in our thinking to grasp the implications of what's being said. So at the end of chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, the Hebrews writer has to take an excursion, we'll talk about that, where he rebukes his brethren for not having grown and not having matured to the point where they're able to understand some of the things he's saying. And so he'll talk about the need for Christian growth and maturity in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. So that's kind of what's going on in this passage. And you say, well, you know, okay, how does this help me? Let's just dive in and talk about what God is saying to all of us beginning in chapter 4, verse 11. By the way, any questions or comments about anything that we've said in the introduction thus far? All right, starting in chapter 4, verse 11. I'm going to read verses 11 through 13. Let us therefore, it's on this screen behind me, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The main verb in all of this is the word strive. Let me turn my pen on here. The word strive back up there at the very beginning. We've been talking last week about how God has a rest that remains for those who are obedient to him. And so, based on the fact that God has a rest that remains, he says, you and I, we need to strive. And the Greek word means to do your best, to give the most effort you possibly can. God says, I've got a rest in heaven for you, and you need to do your best. You need to work really hard to enter that rest. In other words, don't become lazy and don't become complacent. Take responsibility for your faith. Take responsibility for your life, and strive to enter that rest. And the reason why we need to strive to enter that rest is so that Okay, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. If you've got a handout, the very first blank on the handout is, we must, as Christians, learn from the example of others. We must learn from the example of others, specifically the mistake of others or the sin of others, because those Israelites, they disobeyed God. They didn't listen to his word. They heard it, but they didn't believe it, and they didn't live out the implications of God's word, and so they perished in the wilderness. And he's saying to you as a Christian, you need to listen intently to what the Bible tells you so that you don't fall by the same sort of disobedience. So there's a challenge here. Strive to enter God's rest. And then notice the little word for. You see that? It's a connecting word, for. And now he's going to bring up the Word of God. The Word of God. The second thing we need to understand, if you're following along on your handout, is that the Word of God exposes everything about us. The Bible just has a way of doing that. The purpose of the Bible, the function of the Bible, is to expose everything about you. All of your deepest, darkest thoughts and secrets, all of the things that you think nobody else knows about, all the motivations and the intentions and the attitudes that you harbor in your heart, in your mind, the Word of God, the Bible, when it's properly taught and when it's properly understood, the Word of God exposes all those things. It lays them bare. And so what the Hebrews writer is saying is, okay, following the argument, we need to strive to enter that rest. And the Word of God is what's going to help us to do that, because the Word of God has the function of exposing. It's living and active. It's sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so what he's saying is that the Word of God, it's got this function of telling us about ourselves. James calls it a mirror, James chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. So to make it practical, when you and I sit down and read from God's Word is reading us. God's Word is analyzing and processing and telling us about who we are. It's telling us about why we do the things we do. It's telling us things about ourselves that we might not even be fully aware of. And the Hebrews writer is saying, you need the Word of God because it's sharp. It's like an instrument of a surgeon, like a scalpel. And it's able to divide and to expose and to open up things that need to be dealt with in our lives. Question, is that an easy thing for us to endure? Is that an easy thing for us to go through? For the Word of God to convict us and to point out things in our lives that are amiss? Is that easy for us to hear? Yes or no? It's not easy. And the point that the Hebrews writer is going to make is, okay, you need to listen to the Word because the Word is helping you to do what you are commanded here. It's helping you to strive. See, to enter that rest. And so listen to what it says because it's exposing and reminding you of things that maybe you're not even thinking about. Things that you're doing and motives and attitudes that you're not even considering. The Word of God has that function. Sometimes as a preacher, I'll hear people say, well, that sermon really stepped on my toes. You know, if God's Word is really having a part in our lives, all of us, God's Word ought to step on our toes. It ought to impact our hearts daily. I really appreciate it when I hear a sermon that convicts me of sin, convicts me of things that I need to be reminded of. I appreciate when I hear preaching and teaching like that. Now, we also need, in our preaching and teaching, to be balanced with encouragement and positive things as well. But it's good for us as Christians to hear things that remind us that we serve a holy God. And the Word of God has that function. That's the point of the passage. And so the Word of God is taking us apart and looking at us and turning us every which way and showing us the things that we need to be reminded of. That's what it does for us. And the Hebrews writer is saying you need to listen to it. Don't disobey. Don't fall according to the same sort of disobedience that the Israelites showed, but rather listen to the word. And then look at verse 13 down here. He says, and no creature is hidden from his, God's, sight. So you're not hidden. All things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so the third point, the third blank on your handout there, is that God knows everything. He knows all. Nothing escapes his attention. Nothing escapes his eyes. There is nothing that you or I or anybody else does that he does not know about. And we're going to give an account to him. You see that at the very end? We are going to be judged by him. And so, back here at the very beginning, strive to enter that rest. Don't fall, because you're going to give an account. One day, we're going to stand before God in judgment, and all things are exposed, all things are open before him. And the process of listening to God's word now, it's kind of like, you might say it this way. We're either going to let the word of God tell us who we are and tell us what's going on within ourselves. We're either going to let the word of God instruct us and inform us, and we're going to obey it now. Or we're going to go and stand before God, to whom we must give an account later, and that's going to be an infinitely more painful thing to happen. Because at that point, there's no hope. At that point, there's no change. At that point, there's no opportunity for repentance. And so the author is making the argument, listen to the word now. Even though it's painful, even though it's difficult, don't give up. Don't turn back. Don't leave the Lord and don't leave his word, because it's important for you to listen now to what it teaches, rather than meeting God on the day of judgment and having to give an account at that time. Make sense to everybody? Questions? Okay. All right. Next, as you look at Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, now we turn the discussion very, very consciously to the high priesthood of Jesus. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So it's about the high priesthood of Jesus. We'll talk about him in some detail. Look at the logic of what's happening here, okay? Logically, as far as the passage is concerned, it begins with a since then, or a therefore, okay? And so, because we have a great high priest, we ought to do two things according to this passage. We ought to, first of all, hold fast our confession, and we ought to, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. And so the argument of the passage is, you, Christian, have a great high priest. And because you have a great high priest, you ought to hold fast to your confession. You ought to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. So, two things result from the fact that we have a great high priest in Jesus. Questions thus far? Let's talk about the high priesthood of Jesus and why this is important. 11 through 13, those verses we just read a moment ago, those verses tell us that the Word of God, man, it's doing what it's supposed to do. The Word of God is reminding me constantly that, John, you're not everything you think you are. And, John, you need to respond to God. And you need to turn away from this sin and that sin. The Word of God's reminding us constantly of attitudes and motives and things that we emphasize that are improper. It's reminding us constantly of those things. And if this was all we had, it's a blessing to know what's wrong. It's a blessing to be able to understand where we're falling short, but it sure is discouraging when you stop and think about it if there's no help for where we fall short, right? So if the Word of God is constantly pointing a finger at you and saying you're a sinner and you're outside of God's will in this area, and if it's doing that and that's all you have, then that's what the law does. But this passage here in verses 14 through 16, this passage reminds us that we find not only the Word of God that convicts us and points a finger at us, but we also find grace to help in time of need. Everybody see the logic there? So the Word of God's exposing what's going on in our lives that's wrong. And then we have a high priest, that's the follow-up, who is able to sympathize with us, and we can come because of him to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. Because that's what we need when we fall short of God's will. That's what we need when we sin. We need God's grace. And Jesus is the one who makes that possible. He is our high priest. Make sense? Questions thus far? All right, let me do this. I'll come back to this slide in just a second. All right. Maybe you are, maybe you're not familiar with the Old Testament temple. This is kind of my diagram of the Old Testament temple. If you're not really familiar with what goes on there in the Old Testament, the temple was a massive complex of a massive series of buildings, but the actual temple itself was a rectangle. And you had, for example, in the temple, you had the outer court, right? And you had what we call the holy place, and obviously the altars where people bring their sacrifices, and the sacrifices are offered up on the altar, and then you've got the holy place. And in this area, okay, the holy place, you've got some implements, and you've got some you know, candlestick and things like that in the holy place, the table of showbread, things like that, altar of incense. And the holy place was where the priests would go, and the priests would offer incense, and they'd change the showbread and things like that. But then you also had a place that was very exclusive, and the place in the temple that was the most exclusive was called the Most Holy Place. What was in the Old Testament, what was in the Most Holy Place? Anybody remember? The Ark of the Covenant was in the Most Holy Place. In the Old Testament, that was what was located there. In the New Testament, in the Most Holy Place, there's no longer an Ark of the Covenant. There is a throne. In the New Testament, there's a throne. I'm not going to go into all of that just yet. We'll get there later in Hebrews and Revelation, and other passages bear this out. But the Ark of the Covenant has been replaced by God's throne. And so, what's being said in Hebrews 4 is that we have a high priest. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament concept of a high priest was a man, and the high priest's purpose was to go, okay, and he's the only guy who can do it, he's to go not just through the holy place, but he's to go behind the veil, okay? The veil that separates the holy place and the most holy place. And the high priest goes into the very presence of God. And there was, in the Old Testament times, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and, you know, the cherubim had their wings outstretched, and there was a place called the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the high priest had to take the blood and had to make atonement for his own sins and also for the sins of the people. That was his role. That was his function. And what the Bible is telling us is, starting in Hebrews 4, and we're going to go with this all the way through the end of chapter 9, Jesus is now our high priest. And Jesus has gone behind the veil, and Jesus has brought his own blood to pay the price for our sins. And now, okay, there's a throne here. God is seated on his throne in the most holy place. And so the significance of all this is that when you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, look at it with me again in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, because we have such a high priest, it says, let us with confidence, you don't have to go with, you know, fear and trembling, but by the way, the high priest in the Old Testament, he did. Legend says, the Old Testament doesn't say this, legend says that when the high priest went behind the veil, that they tied bells onto his garments so that they could hear him moving around, because nobody else could go back there. And if he did something wrong and the Lord struck him dead, they had a rope tied to his foot so that they could just drag his body out, because they couldn't even go in there and fetch his body. It was that serious. And so when the high priest went behind the veil, you would think the high priest doesn't have maybe a great deal of confidence in the sense that, I mean, it's fear and trembling. But you and I, Look at Hebrews 4:16 again. Let us therefore with confidence, see that? Why? Because of the blood of Jesus, because he's our high priest, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Well, where is that located? In the context of high priesthood in the temple, the throne of grace is located in the most holy place. You can come right in to the throne, right into the most holy place, and find grace to help in time of need. So what the Hebrews writer is doing, and people would have been familiar with this geography of the temple, and they would have been familiar with all these things that we've just talked about. What the Hebrews writer is doing is saying, when we confess Jesus as our high priest, he takes care of the sacrifice, and he takes care of the need for redemption and the need for a sacrifice to be made. And he's such a great high priest that now you and I can come with him, and we can enter right into the throne of God's grace and find grace to help in time of need. That's what's being said. So let us with, and some of your translations say, with boldness let us come before him, right? Why boldness? Because we are coming to God in a place that otherwise, in other eras, there wasn't a great deal of boldness. And in fact, nobody could come except for one man, and only once a year. Only the high priest could go back there once a year. Okay, questions or thoughts about all that? Does it make sense to everybody? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 for just a minute, since we're talking about this. Hebrews chapter 10. He speaks about this as well in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 19 is what I'm looking at. Okay, I've got little tiny numbers in my Bible, and the lights are not as bright as I'm used to, and so yeah, anyway, y'all are doing fine back there, guys. All right, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, here it is again, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So there in 19 through 22 of Hebrews chapter 10, he's saying the same thing that he's saying back in chapter 4. Oh, that's better. I can see the tiny numbers now. That's great. Thank you, guys. Again, the idea is, as Christians, what Jesus did, you remember when Jesus died, one of the things that happened was that the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, Matthew 27, and that was symbolic of the fact that Jesus, the high priest, our high priest, is going behind the veil with his own blood, with his own sacrifice, and he's going to make atonement for our sins. And so the way is opened now. The veil has been torn. And Hebrews and Revelation and other New Testament books, they picture all of us as being priests, and Jesus is our high priest. And these books picture us as coming right behind the veil, right up to the throne of God, boldly, confidently, because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, of the blood of Jesus. If the blood of Jesus, okay, if the blood of Jesus is not part of this sacrifice, then we can't have the confidence, we can't have the boldness. And so the Hebrews writer is making the argument that Jesus has his own blood, and he's brought it as a sacrifice, and he's made atonement for our sins, and it's complete atonement, and you can come now confidently. If we go back to the slide previous to this, we can now, as Christians, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And it's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment in this passage. It's not a throne of wrath in this passage. It's a throne of God's grace. God wants to give you grace. He wants to bless you. Grace means blessing. And that's what God wants to do. Because of the blood of Jesus, he can do it now. And so he's going to give you, look, mercy and grace to help you in time of need. Specifically, he's talking about when we sin. We can come to the throne of grace and we can ask for mercy and grace. God, I've sinned. The Word of God, it's living and active, and it showed me, it reminded me that I'm doing things that are not pleasing to you. God, I need your mercy and I need your grace. And because of what Jesus has done, God can help us with mercy and grace in time of need. The Hebrews writer is saying, why would you go try to be part of any other religious system? Why would you try to leave this, seeing that God has done this for you? Make sense to everybody? Questions, comments? Sir.
Okay. Bear with me for a minute because I'm trying to piece this all together.
Okay.
So we have a rest.
Yes.
That seems to be, based on this, the Word of God. That now, instead of the Word being somewhat separate, right, because we had the Ark of the Covenant that was, that's now written on our heart. That rest comes with knowing God.
The rest is our heavenly reward.
Okay.
Yeah. So keep piecing it together. We can talk later. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Filling in your handout, by the way. Letter A, Jesus is obviously a great high priest. Letter B, we have confessed him. See that? Let's hold fast our confession. When you were baptized, you said, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. So let's hold fast to that. Let's hold fast to that confession. We've confessed him. Letter C, he is a sympathetic high priest. And then letter D, he gives us access to the throne of grace. So he's a great high priest. He's the high priest we confessed. He is a sympathetic high priest. And he's a high priest who gives us access to the throne of grace. That's the teaching of this passage. By the way, in verse 15, very important, Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, every respect, yet without sin. This is one of a number of passages in the New Testament that speak of the sinlessness of Jesus. He lived a life that was perfect. He ran his race perfectly. And that's very important in our understanding of who Jesus is. Questions, comments, anybody else? Okay. All right. Look at chapter 5. We're going to move through this a little bit quickly, okay? Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We're still talking about high priests, but now we're talking about the Old Testament high priests, okay? He's just kind of generally giving you some background, just so you know what the high priesthood was like. Every high priest was, number one, chosen from among men. So if you're filling out your handout, the high priest is chosen from among men. That is, he can't be an angel, okay? He's got to be a man. Not only that, but every high priest is appointed to act on behalf of men. You see that? In relation to God. And so a high priest is a mediator. He's a go-between. He's a man, and he's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So the high priest's job was to go behind the veil and make atonement for sins and do all these things and to offer sacrifices for sins, it says here. Okay? And then, look at this, verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. So, if you're filling in your handout, what can the high priest do? He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, people that are sinners, since he himself is beset with weakness. So the high priest is sympathetic. He is gentle. The high priest was interesting in his role. He wasn't just a priest in the sense that, you know, he's making sacrifices, although he does that, but the high priest is also a teacher. Part of his role, part of his function is to teach Israel about sin and teach them about the Word of God. That's what the priesthood would do. And they would talk to people about, things that they had done. And so the high priest is able to deal gently in his teaching with the ignorant and wayward. Why? Because he himself is beset with weakness. He knows he himself falls short of God's will and God's way. And so he's able to deal gently. And then it says in verse 3, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And then look at verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself. Being a high priest, folks, was an honor. It was the office itself. It was an honor to be appointed the high priest. But the way you got to be high priest, you didn't run for office for election. You didn't put your name on signs in everybody's yard and say, I want to be high priest next year. That's not the way you get to be high priest. You don't run a campaign to, you know, gin up support for yourself and then go and stand before the Israelite leaders and say, well, look at all these people that care for me and want me to be the high priest. The only way you could become high priest is to be appointed by God, just as Aaron was. And so letter D, the high priest had to be appointed by God. You can't make yourself high priest. That's not the way it works. God appoints you high priest. That's the only way you can become high priest, according to the Bible. Okay, make sense so far? Everybody understand? Questions? Now, he's going to make the point, starting in verse 5, how did Jesus get to be our high priest then? Look at this. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, by God, who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about Melchizedek more when we get to chapter 7. But here's the thing. This really blows my mind. Jesus is divine. He's God. He's God in the flesh. He's man. He's God. Both at the same time, right? Jesus has all the power of heaven and earth at his fingertips, at his disposal. But Jesus, our Savior, he did not appoint himself to be the high priest. I guess he could have had he wanted to. But it says something about the attitude and demeanor of Jesus that Jesus humbly obeyed God. And he waited for God to exalt him. He waited for God to anoint him as high priest. So Jesus doesn't, you know, even though he is divine himself, Jesus doesn't take this honor for himself. Rather, the scripture says he waited for God to make him high priest. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? You know, sometimes people want an honor. They want, you know, and they think, well, I've earned it. You know, I've done enough, and people ought to honor me, and they ought to exalt me, and they ought to appreciate me, and things like that. And you start to speak up, and you start to tell people, hey, you really ought to recognize what I've done for you. You really ought to recognize the way I've treated you. I've been good to you. I've been better to you than you've been to me. You know, things like that. And Jesus doesn't say any of those things. Jesus just silently goes to the cross, dies for our sins. And then God raises him from the dead, and Jesus, this is the important word, waits. He waits for God to exalt him. That is humility. Humility is self-forgetfulness. Humility is waiting on the Lord. It's waiting on God to do the things that God has promised to do. And that's how Jesus behaved himself. Jesus waited for his Father. And so, the scripture says, and we've seen this before, this is Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, you are my son, God says, today I have begotten you. This is a reference to the resurrection. Okay? When did Jesus become the son of God in the sense that Psalm 2 is talking about? He became that at the resurrection. Prove it, John. Okay, everybody turn your Bible to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, just very quickly. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. When did Jesus become the Son in the Psalm 2 sense? Okay. When did this happen? Romans 1. Everybody look at verse 3. It's great. I can see the tiny numbers. Okay. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was, you're looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? In Romans 1, verse 4, it says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Does everybody see that? Any questions about that? So was Jesus the Son of God before? Yes, but there's something about the resurrection, okay, that means his work has been accomplished. It is finished. The battle is over. The song we sing, right? When was it finished? It was finished at the cross. And so when God raised him up, that's what that is talking about. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Sorry, my pen's messing up. You're my son. Today I've begotten you. When's the today? When Jesus was raised from the dead. And so at his resurrection, okay? At his resurrection, he was appointed to be our high priest. While he was here in his earthly ministry, Jesus was not our high priest. He could not have been. You know why? Because he had not yet offered his blood for our sins. Does that make sense to everybody? But now he went to the cross, he died for us, he offered his blood once for all, and now based on the offering that he made and based on his perfect obedience to the will of God, at his resurrection, God says, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and along with that, hand in hand with that, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So when was Jesus appointed to be high priest? At his resurrection. He did the work, he shed his blood, and now he's our high priest. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's chapter 7. Yeah. Chapter 7, verse 14 says he was not from the tribe of, not from Aaron's descendancy, about which Moses, he was from the tribe of Judah, is what it says in 7:14, about whom Moses spoke nothing. So, yeah. Yeah, we're going to deal with that later on. We have to uphold the word of God. You can't just start picking high priests, you know, wherever you want. High priest had to be a son of Aaron, but not Jesus. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that'll be the argument in chapter 7. Yes, sir. So Mark 1, 9 through 11, at his baptism, Jesus hears the words, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Yes. Okay. Who is the Son of God? It's Jesus. Everybody understood that. Everybody saw that. Everybody recognized that. However, this right here, okay, this right here, okay, is a quotation from Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And the meaning of the psalm is, God has a king that's going to reign forever, and God is going to appoint that king at the appropriate time, okay? When is the appropriate time? God appoints Jesus king, he appoints him high priest, all those things at his resurrection from the dead. So is he the Son of God? Yes. He hasn't finished the work that he's come to do yet. Okay? Hope that helps a little bit. Yes, sir?
That scripture in Romans talks about the Son of God in power. Uh-huh. So that seems to me he was the Son of God, yes. Mm-hmm. But once he was resurrected, he came into his full power at that point. So he's the Son of God in power, not just the Son of God.
When he was raised from the dead, yes, the work was finished. And salvation was a reality, and all those things are true. It's significant, too, that Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You ever notice that? He doesn't say, I'm claiming all authority for myself. He says, all authority has been given to me. Well, when was it given to him? And why is he saying it in Matthew 28? Why didn't he say it in Matthew 2? All authority has been given to me. Because in Matthew 28, he has been raised from the dead. The work is finished. The battle is won. Salvation has been brought into reality. And now Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There's a lot of implications to that. Something changed, significant, cosmic, monumental, when Jesus died on the cross. And then when he was raised on the third day, that changed everything. And here you've got Hebrews saying, Christ didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him. How was he appointed? He was appointed when he died for our sins, and then he was raised from the dead by God. That's how and when he was appointed. Notice he's going to explain this, okay, very briefly. In the days of his flesh, okay, when he was in his earthly ministry here, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Let me just go ahead and help you with the handout. If you're looking at letter A down there in Hebrews 5, 5 through 10, Jesus was, first of all, chosen from among men. Isn't that interesting? In the days of his flesh, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. And not only that, but he also acted on men, on behalf of men, in relation to God. This right here is a reference to, most likely, the Garden of Gethsemane. And what it's referring to is, this thing's going crazy. What it's referring to is that Jesus, as he contemplated the cross, as he contemplated the sacrifice that he was about to make, he was praying, Father, let this cup pass from me. But he also said, yet not my will, but yours be done. And the Hebrews writer is saying, God heard his prayer. He was heard because of his reverence, because of his awe and his fear of God. He was heard in his prayer. And then, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He acted on behalf of man in relation to God. Look at this. Being made perfect, he became the source, the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He acted on behalf of men in relation to God. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Not only that, but he's able to deal gently and sympathize with us, just like the high priests of the Old Testament were. Not because he sinned, but because he suffered. What that means, if you come into this world and you try to do good, you tell the truth, you honor God, you serve him, you stand for what's right and what's righteous, this world will turn against you in a pretty big hurry. And Jesus kept on doing the right thing the harder and harder and harder it got. He learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, he learned what it's like, what it means to obey God. God knew it, you could say, because of his omniscience. He knew the cost and the price of obedience. But because of what Jesus has done, God now knows by experience what it costs to obey. It's not just omniscience, it's experience. And that's the point that's being made about Jesus. And then finally, by the way, don't overlook this. Who's going to be saved? All who obey him. Those who obey Jesus. Salvation's about obedience to his will. It's about striving to enter the rest that God has provided for us. It's about listening to God's word and about coming to the throne of grace and finding grace and mercy to help in time of need. It's about obedience to him. And then finally, in our handout here, he is designated by God a high priest. He was called by God. And if you're looking at handout number 1 and 2 there in the role, function, and appointment of high priests, they match up perfectly. Jesus was chosen from among men. He acted on behalf of God, on behalf of men in relation to God. He was able to deal gently and sympathetically with us. And most importantly in this passage, he was the one who was called and appointed by God. God made him high priest. And all those things ought to cause us to say, I don't ever want to leave Jesus because of what he's done for me, because of who God says he is, and because of the relationship I can have with God through him. There's no other way to have what you can have in Jesus than staying with him. Thanks so much for your attention this evening. We'll pick up with chapter 5, verse 11 next time, Lord willing.